we're so used to seeing things that, in my opinion, aren't quite right in our treatment of animals.
Yeah, the less we eat, the less violence is being done, and the less destruction to the environment.
Everyone eats, and everyone has to make a moral decision every time that we sit down to the table.
Welcome to the Animal Voices Radio Show, Western Canada's only radio program on animal advocacy and compassionate living. This is 100.5 FM Co-op Radio, CFRO, in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Today is Friday, November the 10th, 2017. I am your host, Allison Cole, and I am joined here today by our guest co-host, Amy Balcom.
Hello, everyone.
And our control room operator, Amir Ali.
Good afternoon.
Jen, Sinead, and Elise are absent today, but welcome everyone for coming today.
Thank you.
I am fresh back from Hawaii this week. I've been away for a couple of weeks. It seems like forever. Our co-host Jen and I actually went to Hawaii last week to get some relaxation and renewal in the beautiful sunny paradise weather while I heard it was snowing here in Vancouver. So sorry I missed that.
Okay.
So just rub it in. During the week, we encountered many experiences with wildlife, and we were also introduced to the burgeoning animal rights scene in Oahu. And as vegans in a far-off land, I would say that we ate pretty well. I know I did. I gained 8 pounds. So in today's first segment, we'll be talking about traveling in Hawaii and other similar places with animal appreciation, advocacy, and compassionate eating in mind. So did you know that there are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world, which make up about a third of the world's population? And people of the Islam faith follow in second at 1.6 billion adherents in the world of our 7.6 billion human population. Today's feature interview is for those 2.2 billion Christians. On the beach in Hawaii last week, I read a book called Heaven is for Animals Too, Hope and Comfort for Believers and Skeptics. I met the author Melinda Sarasano at the Animal Rights Conference this summer in Washington, D.C., and discovered that she is a biblical scholar and animal rights advocate who has spent many years studying the Bible and the teachings of Christianity as they pertain to the messages conveyed on animal ethics and compassion towards animals. And that is something that is not widely studied in the Christian sphere of education. In this interview, we'll be asking her potent questions such as, do animals have souls? What is the true meaning of having dominion over animals? And is God an animal rights person? Plus, do animals go to heaven? That interview is coming up in about 22 minutes, so please do stay tuned. And for those of us in Canada, tomorrow, November 11th, we commemorate Remembrance Day to remember and acknowledge all those who died in wars for our countries. I don't support war inherently, but I do believe it's respectful to acknowledge those who put their life on the lines to fight for their country in whatever man-made battles that we've been a part of in the past. But I want to acknowledge this is an animal rights show. There are animals as well who have been involved in these wars and also used as part of warfare. And the difference, at least these days, is that they haven't had the choice to be a part of those battles. They have also fallen victim and lost their lives, however. But I want to say, like, they haven't given their lives. Their lives have been taken. And animals have been used throughout history in warfare, from using elephants in Roman battles to using dogs now to detect landmines. And, of course, if you can just imagine all the use of horses throughout history that we've seen depicted in history, mm-hmm. right? Just so much. So there's a UK organization called Animal Aid. I really appreciate them. They do great work. And they started a campaign some years ago to recognize the fallen animal victims in war by launching what is called the Purple Poppy. So many of us wear red poppies to commemorate the humans that were lost in war, but you could also wear a purple poppy to recognize the animals However, the issue with that is that Animal Aid believe that too often the image of animals in wars are portrayed as them being heroes in the media, mm-hmm. and that's something that actually, as I've just said, like they're I wouldn't call them heroes because they didn't ask to be in that war, right? Like they didn't ask to put themselves out there and they didn't ask to die. They're victims. So I'm just wondering, like Amy, how do you think this notion perpetuates the idea to the public that, you know, animals are heroes, and therefore does that make animal exploitation okay?
Well, it's definitely never okay. I feel it's just another label to make us humans feel comfortable, just kind of like cage-free and free-range. It just puts that cushion there to make everyone happy.
Yeah, I agree. What do you think, Amir?
Yeah, it sort of made me think about, like, police dogs as well. I mean, they're trained to be almost accepting of their roles because they're trained so hard to do that, but I don't necessarily think that means that they want to be doing that. It's just because they're trained that way, you know?
I think if you asked an animal, if you gave him or her a choice, do you want to go out into battle and like be there on the front lines, mm-hmm. and risk your life, and probably, you know, their lives aren't as greatly valued, to be fair and honest, mm-hmm. as human lives are in war and battle,
right.
Would they say, yeah, I'll go out there and do that? What for? Like, to fight for my country? Animals aren't going to say that, right?
No.
So so Animal Aid has recognized this, right? This portrayal of this sort of, like, it's been a turned around portrayal of animals in the media being shown as heroes when in fact they're victims. And so they have recently decided to stop this campaign of the purple poppy and to change it into what they're calling, it's going to be a purple paw badge, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a badge that you can buy from their shop. We have a link to it on our website, animalvoices.org. And it recognizes animals that are exploited everywhere, because if you really think about it, that's sort of like, I think, sort of the category that animals in war fall into. They're victims as animals are in other areas, in food and in entertainment and in being used for clothing and whatnot, right? So you can now get a purple paw badge instead of the purple poppy. So one thing I found interesting was in 2004, a London monument was dedicated to the supposed gallantry of animals in war. And the script at its base reads, "To all the animals that served and died alongside British and Allied forces in wars and campaigns throughout time, they had no choice." And I think that aptly describes the situation. So for Remembrance Day tomorrow, remember the animals as well, the human and non-human animals who have died and have been victims of war.
100.5 means non-commercial, listener-powered, community radio. 100.5 means music, public affairs,
I have a dream,
and arts programming.
I wish I loved the human race. I wish I loved its city face.
You won't find anywhere else on the radio dial. 100.5 is not owned by a huge corporation. We are owned and operated by people like you, by your community. 100.5 CFRO Vancouver Cooperative Radio. Find our complete program schedule at cooperadio.org.
Well, as I mentioned, Jen and I just returned back from spending some rejuvenation time on the island of Oahu in beautiful Hawaii last week. And one reason why I like Hawaii so much, I went there last year as well for my birthday week. And one reason why I like it is just because of the tropical climate wildlife that is there. And Amy, I know you travel a lot as well to warm places, so you can appreciate what I'm talking about. Like, I just really enjoy being out there in nature. We don't get the same kinds of animals here in Vancouver, so maybe I'm not so appreciative of, I don't know. I do like seeing like our crows and our pigeons and our mm-hmm. and our geese, but it's just a different thing when you go to a warm place, a tropical climate. One thing that I really love though is swimming with fishes. I don't know if you've done that a lot,
yeah.
But I love it. And not only that, like here in Vancouver, I just feel like that's just not an opportunity. Not only because like you just can't even see in the water; it's too dark and gloomy, right? And but swimming with fishes in Hawaii, it's a whole experience that just like you just can't replace that with anything you can do here. They're just all different colors, and what I love doing is just like observing them in their natural habitat. I watch them and I follow them around, and they're like, they're nibbling food, they're nibbling the coral, and they're just kind of swimming around, and I like taking videos and pictures. And the ones in Hanama Bay in Oahu, which is a nature preserve where people go to go snorkeling, and there they actually have really giant parrotfish. They're like, I'm like showing you here, they're like 2 feet big, because I heard that they're that big there is because it's preserved. It's a nature preserve, so people aren't hunting them there, like, or fishing for them there, right? So that's why they get so big. And those parrotfish, I've noticed, like, I think it's because they're so big, they don't like swim around so fast, and they just like kind of let you hang out with them. And last year I took like a 5-minute video of one. I was just following him around. I took a bit of a long video this time of one too, because when you see one of those, it's like, it's gold. I'm like, oh, the parrotfish, I'm gonna watch him. Anyway, swimming with fish, playing with pigeons. The pigeons in Hawaii are, at least in Hanama Bay, they are very friendly. And that's another thing I love so much, is just like enjoying, just, they're all different colors too. That's an interesting thing about pigeons in Hawaii. And I love just watching them do what they do. But when you're in Hanama Bay, what they actually do is you sit down on your towel and you'll see one kind of like coming around, you know, they walk, they bob their head, and they kind of like do a pass by of your area, and they check you out and they make eye contact.
Yeah.
Why are they doing this?
Do you have any food?
Yeah. They're like, what did you bring for lunch today, Allison? I want. I actually brought a huge bag of pretzels just for the birds. There's chickens out there too, wild chickens that just love, that I was like feeding by hand as well. But yeah, those pigeons and I really made friends. And then Asian mongoose. But Amir, you stipulate that you can say mongooses as well.
I looked it
you?
Up because I was curious. And yeah, mongoose is apparently the accurate term. People do use mongoose, but mongooses is the way to go, supposedly.
I'm an advocate of mongoose.
Me
anyways.
Too. Mongooses sound so silly.
And if you don't know what they are, you've got to look them up. They're like those, like, they look like weasels and they like to roll around and have fun. So anyways, I want to mention as well that we also, we met some companion animals as well in Hawaii. We met Pearl the pig and Ryder the pit bull, who are ambassadors for animals. And if you're a regular listener to our show, you will remember that we had an animal advocate in Hawaii named Kiana Mojica Miyashiro, who has 12 rescued animals, and 8 of them are dogs. Wow. And she's got cats, and she has Pearl the pig, who she purposely she manifested this vision that she had to do animal advocacy in Hawaii by rescuing a pig. And then the next day she found a pig, or the next week. Maybe it wasn't that quick, but so Pearl is a Vietnamese bellied pig, and she's such a sweetheart. And she brought Ryder, the rescued pit bull, one day, and Pearl to the park, which she does every week. She takes them to the park or the beach, and people will come up and flock up to them to basically, a lot of them really love Pearl. They're like, oh, a pig, I love pigs. And I saw, so this is Kiana's mission, is she has rescued Pearl so that she can engage in animal activism conversations with so many people, mostly tourists, I would say, because I witnessed this over the course of an afternoon, people coming over, and she's like, oh, do you want to take pictures? I have pictures of Pearl, and or with Ryder. They're both wearing leis, so therefore they're friendly, right? And they're approachable. She did say if you put a lei on a pit bull, people will come and start and think like they're really friendly, but wouldn't you anyways? Like, pit bulls are so cute. But
I got to start wearing a lei now so people approach
me. Exactly. And it has to be rainbow colored.
Good to know.
Anyways, so I actually have a picture of Ryder and me on our website, animalvoices.org, if you want to check out the cutest little pit bull. So yeah, people will come up and she'll say, oh, you want to take pictures in that? And then she'll say, but this pig comes with a message. Can I tell you her message? And they're all like, yeah. And then she'll start talking about, well, do you eat pigs? And they all said, yes. Oh, so this is who you're eating. And so she engages in a conversation with them.
That's
and I
great.
Have to say, yeah, like, I really enjoyed watching. Kiana, if you're listening, you're awesome. I think she probably is listening. So I'm just very proud of people like her who go out and do this.
Amazing.
And yeah, and I just want to say too, like, Hawaii has so much beautiful wildlife, and then these ambassador companion animals like Pearl and Ryder and the other dogs, but it also has a lot of captivity, which is the sad part. And there was the Honolulu Zoo there that we are basically staying across the street from. That was really sad. That zoo has actually lost its accreditation last year, so I personally think that it's going to be going downhill. And hopefully, I mean, this is the, we're seeing the beginning of the end of zoos.
Yeah,
and for sure. And they have Sea Life Park as well, where they have the swim with dolphin programs, which we all know are really sad, right?
Yeah.
So but I want to say that there is potential for, like, Amy, when you go traveling, do you look for animal sanctuaries as opposed to zoos?
Yeah, that's what I Google anytime I'm going anywhere. I'll see where there's an animal sanctuary. And they're everywhere.
You know,
they're taking over, which is wonderful.
Well, unfortunately, there's none in Oahu yet. There's the Leilani Animal Sanctuary in Maui, which I want to go to next year with Kiana. She's going maybe for her birthday, but we want to do some volunteer work there. But Kiana actually wants to start her own, like, full-fledged sanctuary. So she wants to do that either in Oahu or on the Big Island, wherever she can get land. So, you know, if you are a benefactor and you have land to donate or to purchase for Kiana, you know, just look her up. And if you're interested in animal activism in Hawaii, there is an animal activism, Animal Activists Hawaii, I think it's called, Facebook page. And they also, November 5th, when we were there last week, it was the International Cube of Truth Day.
Right.
You're both familiar with what that is, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So maybe, Amir, you can give a little description.
Yeah, I mean, I was actually heading to work on the day it was happening, and just outside of Candleline Station on Granville, I saw the Cube of Truth protesters or activists. They had masks on, and they were holding screens that showed videos of cruel things that people do to animals. And yeah, it was really powerful. There was a lot of people watching, a lot of bystanders watching and taking pictures and stuff. So definitely caught people's attentions.
Yeah, so I was a participant sort of in the Cube of Truth that happened in Waikiki, and I was so impressed to see so many people there. There were at least like 15 to 20 activists that were out there holding, making the cube and engaging with people. I had some conversations as well. Kiana was there. She was talking nonstop, I think, the whole time, and other people as well. It was just very inspirational to see what's happening there in Oahu, because that wasn't like that in the past, for sure. So another fun part about traveling as a vegan, well, it's just fun to be vegan, isn't it? Isn't traveling like an adventure?
Yes.
Like, I don't understand people who say, I can't be vegan because I travel. Like, Amy, as a traveler yourself, what would you have to say to that?
It's crazy. It's just excuses, that's for sure.
Yeah, so, I mean, I have to say, like, I wanted to keep this... One reason I went to Hawaii, because you can make it a really budget-friendly trip. The only thing that isn't too budget-friendly about Hawaii is the food, I have to admit. So what are some tips that you would give? Like, what do you try to do when you're traveling in warm places that maybe the food isn't, you want to like keep the money down on food?
Well, I see what's in season. Like, I know it just depends what's in season there, what's local. Usually it's a lot cheaper. Yeah, pineapples, avocados, you know, oranges,
giant
citrus.
Avocados.
Huge. You know, so just staying local, and you know, most of the time they are organic, then I don't usually have a problem. And staying with like more mom and pa type restaurants instead of like big chains. I noticed that it gets a little bit cheaper.
Yeah, I have to put a shout out there for the Loving Hut in Honolulu, by the way. We all love Loving Hut, right? They're all over the world. They're all vegan. They're all different.
Yeah.
And Jen took me there for my birthday. Thank you, Jen. It was such a great meal. And I just wanted to go somewhere vegan and somewhere nice and local. And I know that all the Loving Hut people are all really nice and gracious, and they're happy to give you their food. And we also had some really good vegan pizza from a place that I also want to give a shout out to. It's called What It Dough. Not cheap. So this is like a treat.
Right.
But as a tip also, and by the way, that pizza was amazing. And as a tip also, I want to say, like, go grocery shopping, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I had a full kitchen in my hostel that I stayed in, and we just loaded up on groceries.
Yeah, that's a great idea.
Yeah. I usually do that too. I usually don't stay in hotels. I'll stay in like Airbnbs or other
houses. Yeah, you do hostels too, right?
And at least just, you know, just get a few groceries from the local store, and you're fine.
Yeah, for sure. So Hawaii, you know, it was a great great place to be. I'm sure I'll be there again sometime soon. And I really just want to say, like, for the people who are doing the good work out there, Kiana and everyone else, I met a bunch of other people as well. Like, I'm so impressed by what you're doing in Hawaii and Oahu. And I hope that people who are listening in other parts of the world, like, maybe you live on an isolated island as well out in the middle of nowhere. I want to say, too, is, like, they have weekly potlucks. Yes. Like, they're really community-minded. And yeah, I mean, you can make it happen in your area as well. You just gotta get that going. So that was our animals advocacy and vegan traveling segment in Hawaii. And now we have some news. Amir,
yeah,
what do you have?
We're gonna take you from the hot sands of Hawaii to some more frigid news. Allison, you actually brought this one to my attention, but Ontario Premier Kathleen Wynne stood by her decision to spend $54,000 on Canadian Goose winter jacket.
Canada Goose.
Just on a note of the Canada Goose jackets, what the people that make them have to say is, our products are made with down because it is recognized as the world's best natural insulator, providing approximately 3 times the warmth per ounce as synthetic alternatives. I mean, that doesn't really seem like that much more warmth for the suffering that these Canadian geese go through to make these jackets.
Not to mention the coyotes who are killed horribly for the fur trim.
The purchase came in the 2015-2016 fiscal year, during which the government was heavily criticized for cutting autism support funding. So they cut support for autism and then spend $54,000 on these jackets. Something that she said to her defense was that these jackets are going to be reused. They weren't purchased for individuals, but I mean, like, I don't really find that to be a great defense for this Canadian government that has, you know, been historically, has done this a lot, spent money frivolously on things like this and luxury items.
Well, Justin Trudeau likes to wear fur as well, as we've seen in his family photos. Now, these jackets, they're about $1,000 each. Yeah. Amy, like, have you been seeing, like, it's Canada Goose season in Vancouver now, right? I noticed that a few weeks
everywhere. Toronto, I notice, is really bad, too. Just, like, it's like, you know, every
but
single
even
person.
Even in our kind of mild climate here in Vancouver.
It's not very cold. You look silly wearing it.
Oh, so silly.
No, you look trendy.
Oh, right.
Okay. Sorry.
She did also say that they got a huge discount, but I mean, come on. This is what year are we living in now?
Okay, so so some of the issues with the Canada Goose jacket, like I said, it's not only the down that's plucked it. And we did do a segment about down years ago, if you want to check it out on our website. That's really cruel, by the way. Like, those animals, they're plucked live. But the coyotes is often something that animal activists will speak about, is those fur trims, which are completely frivolous, in my opinion. Those animals suffer. They suffer in traps. They're dogs. They're just like our companion animal dogs. Not that it matters, but they are. But they're just animals. They're sentient beings, and they're being killed for these horrific fashion items.
Yeah. So, fashion statement.
Yeah, and I don't think that it's a good use of our money. So I think that article stated, too, like, the money could be going towards other things. Well, they did cut, that's one, they cut the autism.
Yeah.
But what about, there's so many other problems in our country that could be addressed.
That money could have been going to.
So, Amy, you have a story for us as well.
Yeah, in St. Catharines, Ontario, all 16 counts of animal cruelty charges have been dropped against Dr. Recky, the veterinarian who was caught on film causing unnecessary pain and suffering to animals. The Crown gave several reasons for withdrawing the charges, including there wasn't a reasonable expectation of getting a conviction, and saying the OSPCA didn't have a proper warrant to obtain information about Dr. Recky. There are many people outraged by this injustice and are continuing to contact the Ministry of Attorney General by email and phone.
I was really surprised to see this story last week because this vet has, like, it's sort of setting a precedent to say that it's okay, right? He's allowed to practice on Saturdays or something. Like, who would actually ever take their animal to this vet? What is even the point of that? I don't know.
I don't get it. I really hope the people that are still outraged continue to fight for this injustice, and I hope people are aware and they don't bring their animals to him anymore and he goes out of business.
I bet you that's what will happen. Well, thank you for the news here. You are listening to Animal Voices on 100.5 FM CFRO, Vancouver Co-op Radio in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. For our feature interview today, we have author Melinda Sarasano on the show. As well as an animal behaviorist and professional airline pilot, she is a Christian and lifelong animal lover and has spent many years studying the Bible and its messages regarding animals and the afterlife. On today's show, she will share with us some of her findings and dispel common discrepancies in Christian teachings with regards to showing compassion and significance for animals, as written in her book, Heaven is for Animals Too, Hope and Comfort for Believers and Skeptics. Hello, Melinda, and welcome to the Animal Voices show.
Hello, it's great to be here.
Well, it was nice to meet you at the Animal Rights Conference this summer, and I enjoyed reading your book in Hawaii last week, and I was really impressed by the amount of work that must have gone into doing all of the research to put this book together on the theme of animals in Christianity. Can you tell us how you came to write a book on the topic of animals and heaven, and what did your research entail?
Well, basically, my dad had been diagnosed with a fatal disease. Originally, they thought it was Lou Gehrig's. They're not 100% sure later on what it was. But I felt the need to tap into God's mercy and grace. So I decided I was going to read the Bible from front to back. And I mean front to back. And I read an elementary version. And while I was reading the Bible, I fell upon from between Genesis and Revelation, 8 verses that made me question what I was told as a kid by a minister, that animals won't be in heaven because they don't have souls and they're not made in the likeness of God. And as I was going, I just wrote those 8 verses down. And then later, a friend of mine, her horse passed away unexpectedly, and I gave her the verses, handwritten. She passed them around the neighborhood, and I guess it spread a bit. And one of our good friends, who is a retired chief of police, who just absolutely loves his dog, takes him everywhere, including parties. The dog passed, and he was in bed for 3 days, pretty depressed over it. And his wife called a neighbor and said, "Didn't Melinda write something about this?" And so, because he wasn't a Christian at the time, so I just bought my first laptop on my way to Tokyo, and I said, "Just let me clean up my handwritten 8 verses." And I came home with a 12-page article, and he showed up at my house, and he asked me several questions about the article, and he said, "God has that much grace and mercy for Max, his dog, I'll take him." And I thought, wow, that's coming in through the back door. You know, I can talk about Christianity through my animal background, and that people really care, that God cares about everything he made, and that affects them. It shows them a God they can love instead of the gnashing of teeth that you get in some of the other forms of worship. Or, you know, churches. So it's not all about the guilt. You know, I wanted to show God's love because I started to realize it myself as I was reading through how he felt about animals.
Can you talk about what the research entailed? And I know you've been researching the Bible and animals in the Bible for many years now.
Yes. Well, you know, the friend I mentioned would ask me different questions about the article, and I really did not have the answers. So I started researching it online. I bought a lot of Bibles that had Greek and Hebrew interpretation. I end up interviewing rabbis, priests, and pastors. I eventually bugged the Vatican enough to get a few answers. I got very interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls and went to see them in a couple of times in certain venues. It multiplied. I even talked to it. I spent 8 hours with a Hebrew scholar from Jerusalem. And it's just, the more you ask, the more you learn, the more you dive deeper, and you just have to, I just kept going to the authorities. I never meant to do this, but the questions started getting bigger and bigger, and the answers got more and more interesting.
I'd like to discuss some of the main tenets in the Bible that address the importance and recognitions of animals, and there are many. For example, we all know about the story of Noah's Ark, but I'm wondering if you can share with us more about the background in this story as to how and why God directed Noah to save two of each species of animals before the flood.
Okay, great question. I don't always know the how, and it is in the book of Job says it's better to know God than to know all the answers. So we're not always sure about why he picked two, probably just for the ability to recreate. But first of all, the animals were created originally, according to the Bible, prior to mankind. I believe that the flood scenario is God was not ready or had any intention of reducing animals to eternal nothingness. At that point, he was a little frustrated at mankind, but they're the ones that were sinning at the time, not necessarily the animals. So he wanted to continue the animals because they were originally made in his plan. And because they're so consistent in the Bible with being under some of the inclination of what God wanted for them, they were part of the ark as well. We have to understand that we're not displaying a human-centered God here. A lot of people assume that we are all that God thinks about. It's a little bit of an anthropocentric thought process that it's just we tend to think as a human-centered beings, but God does not. And so his plan to include the animals is seen from a God perspective versus a human perspective. You know, Paul says that I know in part, then I will know in full as I am fully known. In other words, I know just a part of what's going on here on earth, but when I'm in heaven with God and Christ, I'll know in full. So some of those answers we'll know in heaven, but we can't look at God as looking at things from our perspective.
Well, in your book, you talk about the Noahide laws, which come back from the time of Noah. You say that these are violated in factory farming practices in today's world. And in the Ten Commandments, there are two commandments that specifically address animals. Can you tell us more about how animals are recognized in these ancient laws that Christians still recognize today?
They're still recognized, but I don't think they're well known. When Noah docked, God spoke to Noah and gave him rules. Those rules were given to mankind. And at the time, mankind, we weren't so designated as to whether we were Gentiles or Jews, right? So they were given to mankind as a whole. They're ceremonial laws that include don't deny God, do not murder, spill blood, do not steal, do not eat of a live animal, establish a legal system. So when the Ten Commandments were given, they were actually given to the Israelites. So the Israelites believed that the Ten Commandments were for them, but if you were a Gentile following the Noahide laws, what they call it, the laws given to mankind prior, and you were following those, you were a quote-unquote righteous person, and they recognized that. Some of the Noahide laws are do not spill the blood of an animal. When Noah docked, God told Noah that you cannot eat change. We're no longer supposed to be vegetarian under God's rule. We are now going to be able to eat animals. But there's a bunch of rules on how we do that humanely. So you're not allowed to eat the blood of an animal, which when you really think about it, it's pretty hard to drain the blood of an animal and not violate that anyway. In fact, Israel is one of the biggest countries right now that's moving towards veganism for that reason. But back to the Noahide law. The term for it is, the ancient term is do not commit strangulation. That means don't eat the limb of a live animal. In other words, you can't be cruel to the animal. It has to be euthanized in the most humane way, which is where you get your kosher laws. So an example of a violation of that is you have some of the factories that process meat or cattle. They will electrocute the animal, and before the animal is hung up and ready to be butchered, they start butchering the animal before the animal is actually dead. The animal is still choking and struggling. And it's kind of common in a lot of cases because they're in a hurry to euthanize, the whole assembly line is going. That is a true violation to the Noahide law. I found that a lot of people that I talk to are not really even aware of the Noahide law. Everybody thinks in terms of the Ten Commandments. But the Noahide law is actually even on the book in our Congress. For example, George Bush Sr., 1991, officially recognized the Noahide Law into public law, and it reads, whereas the ethical values and principles have been the bedrock of the society of the dawn of civilization, when they are known as the seven Noahide laws. And it was in Public Law 102-14, 102nd Congress, first session, HJ Resolution 104. And it designates March 26th as an education day. And we return to the education charity of the world to a moral and ethical values contained in Noahide Law. So they're out there, they're known, but they include do not murder, do not eat the blood of an animal, and do not eat the limb of a live animal. And if you look at the ancient Jewish documents like the Talmud, they include with strangulation a lot of dialogue about animal abuse. And in fact, in ancient times, it was thought that if you abuse an animal, you could actually be put to death. And that also comes from when Noah docked, some of the documents that God told Noah was, that's where we get capital punishment. One of his first dialogues with Noah after they get to land is that, you know, if a man takes a life, that man's life also has to be taken. And it actually does talk about animals as well in that dialogue.
Okay, well, the Bible talks about humans having dominion over animals, and I think this meaning has been really lost over the years, as many Christians seem to think that having dominion over beings means that we can do anything we want to them and therefore treat them badly, but this is not what is meant by the term. Can you explain the true meaning of dominion in the Bible?
Well, God did say, behold, all are mine, in Ezekiel 18:4. I really believe that that is lost on the fact that we have to take step back for a minute and realize that when God made Adam, he made everything for himself. That's quoted many times in the Bible. And when God actually made the animals, first of all, they were made first. And then when he made Adam, his first commandment to mankind was to have dominion over the animals and then to be fruitful and multiply. And then the third command was to name the animals. God, if you ask for God's forgiveness and you want to be a part of God, he will give it to you. That's pretty consistent in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, when we have the all-powerful stories about God. Everybody that asks for forgiveness got it. So now, God and Christ are stewards over us, and they're going to reconcile everything to themselves. When God gave the commandment to have dominion, he wanted us to be benevolent stewards over the animals. He wanted to care, wanted them to be cared for kindly. He even asked them to have be given names. So I don't think it was it's not his intent that we can do whatever we want with them. We're supposed to be stewards over them as God is a steward over us. And the word dominion in Hebrew is actually interpreted more toward the English word of rule. Okay. So immediately your mind goes to a negative connotation when, you know, you talk about to rule over something. But keep in mind, when God said rule over the animal, Adam was in a paradise society, a vegan paradise environment, a perfect environment. No tears, no violence, no eating of flesh. So what does it look like to rule over something when you're in paradise? It should be a pretty easy job, I suppose. But Adam was given two inclinations. The inclination to follow God or to follow Satan in that environment. And when Adam had his indiscretion and followed Satan by eating of the fruit, the entire planet, the animals, all creation was subject to the vanity. That vanity being the indiscretion. So the animals are not under two inclinations like Adam is. And the Bible talks in great detail of what that means. And it's back to dominion. There's a lot of verses in the Bible. Some of them refer to Solomon and King David and then the coming of Christ about how great of rulers they were going to be. They were going to care for the weak, the children, the poor. And that God continues to use the same word that he used in Genesis to have dominion to describe how others had great dominion over their people and what that looks like. So we should look at that as a parallel. If God is telling you what a good ruler looks like and rewarding greatly these people that were great rulers over their people, then we should think about that as a model of how we should treat the animals. So I do believe that God really set it up as basically having as animal rights. I can give you a quote from a PhD from Oxford about this. His name is Andrew Lindsay, who wrote a book, several books, but one of them is Animal Theology. And here's the quote. The whole point about stewardship is that the steward should have, the steward should value what God has given as highly as he valued himself. To be placed in a relationship with special care and special protection is hardly the license for tyranny and even benevolent despotism. If we fail to grasp the necessary sacrificial nature of the lordship as revealed in Christ, we shall hardly begin to make good stewards, even of those beings that we regard as inferior.
For those who believe in an afterlife in heaven, it seems like an ideal thought to believe that the loved animals in our lives, companion animals for the most part, will join their human friends after departing from the earth. However, many theologians say otherwise and state that animals do not go to heaven. As you mentioned, one argument is that animals do not have souls, therefore they cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And also they can't go to heaven because they cannot ask for repentance. So what do you have to say to these arguments?
I have a theory called the P-cert theory. Everybody used to ask me in interviews, what's your theology? Or this doesn't fall under this theology. Well, theology is man-made, right? So I decided, okay, you want to make theology. I had post-Christ era round two. I don't care what your idea of heaven is, how we're going to get there, whether there's going to be a rapture or not. When the Bible talks about in that day, he's talking about when Christ returns. There's going to be no more tears. The wolf's going to lie down with the lamb. The child can step on the serpent. So, again, if, for example, if the devil were to repent and ask to go to heaven again after all he has done, he saw the face of God and rejected it. Big, big problem. According to the Bible, no matter how much repentance the devil does, he'll never get to return to heaven. So that's like a three-tier theory. So if man wants to go to heaven, he has to follow God's inclination, not Satan. He has to ask to go. So he's a maybe. But if animals, if the way I believe the Bible states, when animals pass, they're going straight. Their spirit goes straight to heaven. They were victims of the fall. Romans 8 talks about them being victims of the fall. So they get to go automatically. If you look at three tiers, the devil, no, us, maybe, animals, yes. I get confused why people think they have to ask for repentance. They're under instinct. They do what God's inclination wants them to do. We do not as human beings. Many times we choose not to do what God would want us to do. So I don't believe they have to ask for repentance. And even in Romans 8, it talks about they're victims of the fall unwillingly. So that's because of what happens to us. They'll be released from the bondage when the coming of Christ comes, back to the resurrection. When the coming of Christ comes, they will be released from the bondage to become children of God. And there's some different interpretations of that that cause some conflict in the theological circle. To give the clergy a little credit, I tend to think of modern translations of 1611 and forward. That's the King James and forward. In the 70s, a lot of the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, a lot of Bibles were created. And when you go to Genesis 1, and it says, and then he created the fishes of the sea, and a lot of times in the modern translation, you'll get they became the breath of life or became living beings, or they just drop that line altogether. So then we go to Genesis 2:7, when God created Noah and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. Okay, that's Genesis 2:7. But if you look at the words, the breath of life, Hebrew, chaya neshama, and they read Hebrew backwards, so those two words are matched together, chaya neshama. That means a vital breath, okay? But if you go to the next part of that line, and man became a living soul. In Hebrew, that is kayat nefesh. Nefesh is interpreted as soul most of the time and according to the concordance. What has happened is when you read that in Hebrew that the animals were made, you will see the Hebrew word kayat nefesh, which is a living soul, exactly as he used it as it was used in Genesis 2:7 for Adam. If I said Noah earlier, I meant Adam. But yet, for some reason, in the English interpretation, when they say they made the animal, you know, the fish of the sea, and they got the breath of life, that would bring the shaman, and the shaman is not there. So if you were to go to an English translation, you're not going to see the word soul on the three animal groups. You're going to see something different. Maybe there's life, breath of life. And so if the clergy just tries to figure it out himself on a modern English version, they're not going to see it. But to give credit, King James Version, when we go down to Genesis 1, 29, and 30, speaking of the vegan environment, if you don't mind a quote from King James, it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, whereby there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and so it was." And when they say herb for meat, they mean herb for food. Now, where it says there is life in the King James, it is footnoted. And deep in the tiny print of the Bible on the side, the footnote says, literal translation, soul. And you will see that same word used three times on the creating of the three animal groups. Prior to that, you'll see that exact same Hebrew word that the King James is footnoting as the actual word soul. So the clergy looks at that, and if they don't see soul, they might not, they think, well, the animals don't have souls. But if you look at, say, the 1890 Darby literal translation Bible, you will see the word soul. So some people that try to write the Bible as a direct word-for-word interpretation versus a thought-for-thought interpretation, you'll see the word soul. And even in the Bible, you know, even in modern translations, and in his hand is the soul of every living thing, that's King James, Job 12:10. So there's a lot of crossover in words where I think that Christians look at this, if you will, as furniture in the room. They know it's there, but they don't really pay attention to it.
Right. Well, another argument of some churches is that animals don't go to heaven because they are not made in God's image. What is your explanation to this thought?
Okay, I'm going to ask this question. You don't have to answer. Do you know what a cherub is?
Yes, I do. I read your book.
Oh, that's right. That's right. It's a fun thing. The cherub is mentioned in both Ezekiel 10 and in Revelations 4. It's a four-headed beast. And there's some interpretations whether or not one of the heads of the beast is a face or an angel. But one is that of a lion, a calf, a man, perhaps, and an eagle. And so cherubs guard the throne of God in heaven. There's a lot of reference in the Bible as to what other things that the cherubs have done. They've been sewn on curtains. They were in the Garden of Eden to keep even Adam and Eve out when they failed. They've been represented in gold on the Temple of Solomon to cover the Ark of the Covenant. Curtains that tore when Christ took his last breath had cherubs on them. So they don't look anything like God, and yet they're in heaven. You don't have to be made in the image of God to be in heaven. Angels are not made in the image of God. So there's things mentioned in the Bible that are not made in the image of God. Because of that, I don't believe we can say or conclude that you have to be made in the image to go to heaven. God made us in his image because he was trying to make a world for us to inhabit. But all of the world is God's. We are God's. We are made in his image. But remember, we were given two inclinations. We were given a choice to sin or not to sin. We were given free will. And so we were made in God's image. We are under a different game plan. We are not under the same game plan as animals. And I think that's where people get confused. They forget that the animals aren't, they're instinctive. They're doing what God wants. There's even stories in the Bible where an animal does what God wants them to do against its owner's will. The owner even beats it three times. In fact, the story of Balaam and his donkey is one of the only stories in the Bible where an angel comes down with a sword and threatens the human. Because you beat that donkey one more time, I'll use the sword on you and not the donkey. She is doing what God wants. You are taking the wrong path.
Well, I wonder if you can talk to us more about how you see animals' relationships with God, because I am confused by how God, you know, he says he loves all beings, all of his creations, but yet there's so much evidence in the Bible of animals being used, tortured, killed, and eaten in biblical times. Is God an animal rights person, or how do you interpret that in your opinion with all the research you have done?
Wow, that's
a loaded question.
It is a very loaded question. And all the research that I did, very few people address, for example, where you're sort of going with this, I'll have to assume, is animal sacrifice.
That's absolutely, yeah, sure. They were sacrificed so much in biblical times, but also they were eaten and they were used. Like, yes. God said it was okay to use the ox in farming work, right? Like, so there's a bit of a discrepancy there. Does God value and support the rights of animals, or it seems like he's okay with using animals too, which typically animal rights people are not. So who is God in that sense to you?
Well, to be honest with you, there's some statements in the Bible that if you're going to use the ox to plow, he has to be able to eat as he plows, and you can't hook him up with a donkey because they're not of the same strength. That's cruel to the donkey. And there's a Hebrew thought process, if I can even say it, zaba alin kahin, and that means you can't have animal cruelty, and that's based on the ox and the donkey story, or the ox being able to eat. And back to the Ten Commandments, you got to give the ox, you know, a day of rest. You got to give animals a day of rest. And the Ten Commandments says do not murder. It doesn't say do not murder mankind. So God, I think, put out there that he wants you to be kind. And so I'll just say animal sacrifice in a minute, that he wants you to be kind to animals. But remember, humans have the choice to either follow him or follow Satan's game plan. So humans don't follow that. Even before the Ark, the Jews were not following, they were still following the vegetarian state before Noah docked. But there was a lot of societies that were participating in both eating of animals and in human sacrifice. So there was a lot of corrupt, awful behavior going on. So if we try to justify, we talk about the cruelnesses and how God allowed for animal sacrifice. There are verses in the Bible that says he really regrets, he'd much rather have your lips of praise than an animal sacrifice. So there is times where in biblical verses that prove that he didn't really want to have to tolerate animal sacrifice. However, let me see if I can put this into perspective that gives me comfort that God cares about his animals. When an animal was sacrificed in ancient times prior to Christ, I asked people, what did that do? Why did they do it? They sacrificed an animal's blood as an atonement for their sins. It says in Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, that the soul of the animal is in its blood. And that's clear in every interpretation. So that tells me, one, there is a soul, but two, because God hates sin so much, if he allows you to sacrifice a pure, unblemished animal and drain its blood, it's atoning for the sin. Now let's step back and think of a verse in the New Testament that says, to be apart from the body is to be home with Christ. So if we take an animal's blood and the animals are serving God's purpose on this earth, and the minute the animal expires its breath, its soul and spirit goes to be with Christ, seeing from God's perspective, God has taken that animal into his own safety, into his own heaven, into his perfect Garden of Eden in heaven that we all hope to get redeemed to. So the animal, once it expires, I know it seems cruel from a human's perspective, but from God's perspective, okay, looks bad, but now the animal's safe in his kingdom. Now, all this animal sacrifice, as much as it went on, and who's to say that it didn't, that humans didn't take it overboard, but because they had that choice. When Christ died, he was beaten and abused, just like the animals, and sacrificed and hung on the cross, and his blood was shed for us. That's the Christian theology. It was his blood to atone for our sins so that we can forever now be free. In fact, his blood was shed outside the gate, and the carcasses of the animals, once the blood was shed in the temples by the rabbis, the carcasses were outside the gates also. There is a direct correlation when the animals were sacrificed prior to the Messiah coming to the planet. It was an indication of what is to come. They had to be pure and unblemished, and Christ was pure, sinless, and unblemished. And he was sacrificed for all of us now. When you really think about what those animals represented, it is completely parallel to what Christ represented. That puts them on a whole different plane. And I think that that's a concept that's very rarely written about. Just like Christ was just abused and beaten cruelly prior to his resurrection, his purpose for that was really what the animal's purpose was for us prior to Christ being on the earth. I think that speaks in terms of God had a really high place for the animals if he was allowing what happened to Christ happen to the animals. If that makes any sense. I don't know if I'm articulating that as strongly as I feel about it. Anytime there's abuse of animals and things that are incorrectly, I really believe it stems from the fact that humans have right to free will and to choose. And that's always going to set up despair on the planet. Even when Adam took the apple and when Noah docked, God said, now the animals are going to fear you. So unfortunately, with the idea of free will, we're going to have that. But if God, if you really believe in a true heaven, in a real heaven, and you do believe in the Bible, and you understand, you know, there's a lot of theories about end times and how we get to heaven. Do we rest? Do we go in our bodies when Christ comes back a second time? However you believe, we're going to get there. And if the animals are clearly involved and mentioned in almost every major blessing and curse of the Bible, they're included in all the blessings of the Bible. They're even included in the Ten Commandments, and yet we seem to ignore that. But when they take their last breath, they get the free ticket to heaven. We do not. And as humans and as Christians, we don't even look at it that way. And I don't understand why.
I want to speak more about free will. Although over 2 billion people in the world are Christian, not many of those at all are vegetarian or vegan. So although Christianity preaches the message of compassion and love, most Christians don't take that ethic into what they eat on a daily basis. So why do you think it is that Christianity rejects veganism in today's age?
I believe it has a little bit to do with a particular verse in the Bible relating to Cornelius. I'm not really sure why, if we take it a step, I'm not sure why we deviated from the kosher, eating kosher. There's no place in the New Testament that says you don't have to eat kosher. Christ doesn't really address the laws about eating. He talks about, on the Sermon on the Mount, other laws, but we don't really address that. So in the book of Acts, there's a story that Peter is so frustrated because an angel told him that he needs to go talk to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, which was their archenemy at the time, the Jewish people's archenemy at that time. They were under oppression from the Jews, to go and speak with him and give him the Holy Spirit. He would be the first Gentile to get the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews had gotten the Holy Spirit. The disciples had been given the ability to bestow this on somebody, but never a Gentile. And at the time, it wasn't even allowed for the Jews to visit, to be in the home of, to have any kind of meal with a Gentile. That was prohibited. So now Cornelius has to break this tradition and go eat with a Gentile. He's very frustrated. So he's sitting on a rooftop and he gets a vision of all these animals coming down in a sacred cloth. And he realizes that it's all types of animals, clean and unclean animals. And some people kind of see the clean and unclean as possibly meaning that says we can eat anything. We don't have to just eat kosher. But really what that meant was, and this is more of a layman's thought process in general, why people don't eat vegan. So they think they can eat anything. But really what the clean and unclean meant was, nothing that I made is unclean, is what Christ says. So the clean animals were the Israelites and the Jews, and then the unclean animals were Gentiles. And what he's saying is, I am gifting my Holy Spirit to everyone, clean and unclean, Gentiles and Jews. So then it says that Peter kind of gets that, but there's a line in the Bible in red print, which means it came from Christ, that says, kill and eat. So if you don't mind, I'd like to read a little bit from the book about what this means.
Sure.
While we are here, let's consider the severity of the interpretation of the word kill in the phrase kill and eat. We find that the Greek word kill in this incident is defined with a softer meaning than the English word to kill or to end a life. The Greek word apatino means to kill, end a life, or to slay, according to the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Apatino is often used in the New Testament specifically for this meaning, but is not present in the verse we are addressing, to kill and eat. The word present in this particular verse is theo, which is used as a verb to breathe hard, yes, to offer sacrifice, but it primarily means to offer fruits unto a god, according to Strong's Exhaustive Expanded Concordance. With this understanding, I don't believe that the verse in the Bible frees us to consume any animals at free will without concession and perhaps even without accountability, in all honesty. But what if this writer of the book of Acts meant for the statement to read like this? Sacrifice and go your traditions and go commune with Cornelius. Offer Cornelius' love unto Christ. Is not one's love offered to Christ as a fruit unto God? Wouldn't this change the entire meaning? See, Cornelius was using the one of the reasons Cornelius is picked was because, in fact, Peter even gets in trouble. After he does this and visits with Cornelius and gives him the Holy Spirit, he gets called in by a Jewish council and says, what are you doing? And what are you doing going to a Gentile's home? And he said, I have had a vision. It's in my judgment now that we can offer the Holy Spirit to everybody. In fact, he even quotes it here, and we'll come full circle in a minute. In Acts 15:19-20, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Those are the Noahide law. He is mentioning the Noahide law. The reason the angel says that Cornelius was picked because he was righteous. And in the beginning of the conversation, we talked about who viewed righteous Gentiles as those practicing the Noahide law. So Cornelius was still trying to consume his animals under the humane laws and under the Noahide laws. So he was trying to be close to God. And it's funny how nobody ever even brings that up. Nobody talks about it as being the specific four things of the Noahide law. In fact, three of those four that Peter mentions to the Jewish council in the book of Acts is directly pertaining to animals. I think that's a very powerful statement. But a lot of Christians say, well, and this is the layman Christian, not necessarily theology. Well, it says kill and eat. We can eat whatever we want. The animals are meant for us. It even says that in the New Testament. I don't think it means kill and eat. I think it means drop your tradition. Go sacrifice, you know, your reputation, your tradition, and go have a meal with this guy and give him a fruit to God. And that was that Cornelius was giving his self. He was taking the Holy Spirit of Christ. I think it's now when you look at a phone and you pull up and you have a Bible app and you look up direct translation, it'll give you one or two words, and it's usually the more politically correct word. But if you go into a very thick, exhaustive, expanded concordance and look up the definition of every word in the Bible, you will see greater definition and the usages of these words. And exhaustive concordance will say that theo, which is the word used in kill and eat, is really to breathe hard, to sacrifice, to offer first fruits unto a god. Offering first fruits unto a god, there's a lot of sacrifices. It doesn't mean animals. And he's offering the fruit to Cornelius for the Holy Spirit within him. That's a huge, huge, huge gift. And when it says kill and eat, really, the eat part is don't kill the animal and eat. Go eat with Cornelius. That's what the angels were doing. That's what the whole point of the story is. But somehow, when people answer me and say, well, we're allowed to eat meat, the animal can eat flesh, I'm like, where do you get that? Somehow that line comes up. And I think that because it's not common to practice any dietary law in Christian churches, like a space, furniture in the room, we know it's there, but we don't pay any attention to it. I think if we look at God's nature, for example, God says, I love mercy to whom I will have mercy to. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as the mountains are higher. I mean, there's all kind of verses. And here's one in Isaiah 40, he will not grow tired and weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. We cannot fathom God's understanding. But if you look at God's nature and tie it in, I don't think we're seeing the compassion that Jesus is representing, and we're not extending it to the one group that we were given dominion over. Somehow, we've gotten away from kindness and mercy and compassion, and we've forgotten what a peaceable kingdom could look like. Because a peaceable kingdom here on earth would mirror what the Garden of Eden is. And the Garden of Eden is how God wanted it for us. Things changed, and because of man's hardened heart, there were changes that God made. And just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God condoned it. It's also a historical document. Even the Hebrews believe that. So just because it's in there doesn't mean God said it was okay. God feels very sad at some of the things that happened.
Right.
He expressed that in the Bible. I would love to know why Christians, again, the compassion side of Christ's deity. Sometimes I think politically, and I hope I'm not stepping over the line, the far right political spectrum, they tend to adopt Christ and the Christian way of life, where if you really look at what Christ represented, he's really kind of on the far left. He took care of anybody. He helped anybody. He healed people. He didn't need material things. He was compassionate, everything. There is some research that believes that Christ was an Essene, and Essenes were not eating animals. They were a sect of the Jews that were not known for eating animals. They were known for being vegetarians. He did multiply the fish, and then people will say, well, Jesus ate the lamb. He participated in Passover, but there's not really a mention in the Bible that he actually ate the lamb. So there is some books and research and a lot out there about, did Jesus really eat me or not? He's from an Essene group. Maybe he didn't. Maybe that's an extension of his compassion. But I think that I wish Christians can see that compassion and see the connections from all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You know, I mean, even when they talk about in that day, there's going to be animals in heaven. I'm not sure why God would take us in heaven and then create a whole new set of animals. I'm not really sure. In fact, Hosea 2:18-19. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. That's a God that cares about his animals and has taken them back.
So we will see our companion animals in heaven. Is that what you believe?
Because even in this Hosea 2:18, it clearly says he's using the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Bow and sword and battle, I'm going to abolish so that you may all lay down in safety. In other words, it's not going to be like this. You know, it's kind of funny. My brother said to me the other day, you know, we try so hard for our degrees or our goals. We'll walk down the narrowest path to get our goal, to write a book, to finish college. And yet, if you believe that there really is a heaven, wouldn't we want to walk the narrowest walk to get there? Isn't that the goal for absolute ecstasy, no tears, animals being there because it clearly says they will be? Wouldn't you walk the narrow road to get to that? But if you didn't believe in a heaven, you'd be looking for the most cooked spot here on earth every day. So if we really look at God, how it describes heaven in Revelation, there's definitely animals up there. He describes it. So I think we forget that it's a return, a reconciliation back to God, a reconciliation back to the Garden of Eden. And like I said, we have to choose that life. Animals don't. And the devil can never make it back.
Well, finally, you also wrote a poem called Animals Not Forgotten in your book. It's a really lovely poem. I wonder if you could recite a passage from the poem that you would like to leave our listeners with.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you. I'll read you the last two passages. But I swear that God loves us all. So be of a higher spirit and answer his call. You love him and yourself and all of the animals, too. So that peace on the planet can begin to ensue. So the next time you look into the eyes of frustration, see God's face and believe in a final destination of a suffering little being or that of a lonely or abandoned pet, a glorious final place to God they are all heaven sent.
Well, thank you, Melinda, for coming on the show today to speak with us at length about your book, Heaven is for Animals 2, Hope and Comfort for Believers and Skeptics. You can find the book on Amazon. You can also visit the book's website at doanimalsgotoheaven.com. I know you've got a flight in a little while, so I wish you well on that. And thank you so much for joining us today, Melinda.
Allison, thank you so much for having me. Such a pleasure. Your efforts are admirable. I thank you so much.
You have been listening to Animal Voices on 100.5 FM CFRO Co-op Radio in Vancouver, Canada. Please join us on our show next week. That's on Friday, November the 17th. We'll be speaking with an entrepreneur in the personal care product line and a discussion about lab testing performed on animals for conventional personal care products. We here at Animal Voices want to connect with you online. Please go to animalvoices.org and you can go there to stream our shows or download the shows as podcasts, read our show blog with detailed links. You can also subscribe to us via iTunes and find us on Facebook, Animal Voices Vancouver, and on Twitter, Animal Voices YVR. Send us an email at radioanimalvoices@gmail.com. So to end the show today, we are playing a song dedicated to all those who are victims of war for Remembrance Day tomorrow. This piece is composed by John Williams as performed by my band, the Band of the 15th Field Regiment, and the Vancouver Welshman's Choir. It's called Hymn to the Fallen from the soundtrack of the film Saving Private Ryan. So if you are interested to hear this piece being played live, we are actually going to be playing it tomorrow. I have a concert for Remembrance Day. The concert is at the South Delta Baptist Church at 2:30 p.m. There's more info at vwmca.ca and ticket info there. Tickets are also available at the door. This is Hymn to the Fallen. Stay tuned for Radio EcoShock with Alex Smith. Thank you so much for listening to Animal Voices today. And remember to be kind to the animals.